Let's go in the Word this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Yay! 2 Timothy 1. We're going to continue looking at the Will of God series. I was telling Pastor Phil Pringle about this during the week, and he said, "My goodness, you've got enough there for a book." I said, "What a good idea." I think it'd be a very good book to write, because this is the most often asked question that Christians have of their faith. How can I know God's will for my life? And so this is scratching where people are itching, right? Because we all want to know the will of God for our lives. And the title of the message today is Fallacies About God's Will, Part 3. We've looked at a number of fallacies concerning the will of God. All of these are already on tape and CD. If you missed out on any of them, feel free. Sometimes people tell me, you know, they bought them and send them all over the world, which is wonderful. Is Katie Ahmed back here with us this morning? Katie, there you are, second row. God bless you, Katie. Welcome back from England. Great to have you home. Wonderful. And Glenys is back as well. God bless you, Glenys. Lovely to have you home too. That's wonderful. Welcome home. I just mentioned Katie because she often tells me that she has to take and send CDs of Pastor Rob's preaching to her sister in England. And her sister apparently was more interested in my tapes arriving than Katie, so I don't know what that tells you. Let's just recap some of the fallacies concerning the will of God. Fallacy number one is God's will is restrictive. You know, some of this is repetition, but I think repetition is very healthy. What do you reckon? You know, I had one of the guys in church came up to me after the service last night, and he said, "You know, Pastor Rob, I'm so glad that I have heard you say now on about five or six occasions that God's will is not restrictive." And the reason for that is that, you know, sometimes we have mindsets that are literally that. Our mind is set in a particular way, and you need more than one message to actually unset your mind in that particular area. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes what you need is one of those jackhammers. Literally, your mind is so set, it's set like concrete. And you really need the jackhammer of the Word of God coming along to you and going like this, to chip away all of that thinking that you might have had for years and years or decades even, that you've always thought this particular way, and then you get taught the Word of God, which cuts right across the way you've always thought. Many of you have always thought about the will of God as being a very confined place, a restrictive place. I talk to Christian people all the time that are very worried, very nervous about slipping outside the will of God. You know, it's like God's will's a dot or like a tightrope walker. You know, and I'm on the will of God right now, and whoa, I think I'm going to fall off the will of God, you know. God's will is not restrictive. Let's get that into our minds once and for all. It is a fallacy about the will of God that the will of God is restrictive. It is not. In the Old Testament, it talks about the will of God being a spacious place or a large place. That's in the Psalms. Okay, the first, excuse me, three words that were ever spoken to a human being was what God said to Adam. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1 are the first words he said to Adam and Eve. And that is, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion of the world, and so on and so forth. But Genesis chapter 2, some of the events record more detail of the first day of human creation before God had even created Eve. And the very first words that God ever uttered to a human being are this: you are free. The first words, you are free. What does that tell you about the nature of God? What does that tell you about the will and plan and purpose of God for His creation, for human beings? He has called us to freedom. His words were, you are free to eat of all of the trees of the garden, except for that one. And of course, they were transfixed on that one. And that's what the devil used then. And the same happens today. You read the Word of God, and there are certain guidelines. God says, you're free to do all of this, but don't do that, 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 or that. And He gives us guidelines that we shouldn't cross over, but anything we do within those guidelines is fine with God. That's why we need to know the Word of God, because the Word of God ultimately is the will of God. You want to know God's mind on something? Read your Bible. Yeah. Find out the things that He wants you to do and the things He doesn't want you to do. And then you're free. You see, you only have freedom when you know where the boundaries are. That's why children who grow up in a family that lacks discipline, they never know where the boundaries are, and they end up not in freedom but in bondage. You'll find children from that family will slip into addictive behavior, whether it's through drug abuse, alcohol abuse, sexual abuse, whatever the case might be, because they don't know where the boundaries are. We do ourselves a favor and our children a favor when we set clear boundaries. It's like for those of you who own your own property, you know where the fence line is. And anywhere within the fence line, you know you have total, absolute freedom. Why? Because it's yours. You own it. You can do anything you like in there, as long as you're within the boundaries. Same with the Word of God. I love what Pastor Charles said this morning in regard to William Booth. The three things that he lived according to: the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and common sense. How refreshing that is. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, because this here talks about how to exercise our freedom within the will of God. In verse 7 it says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity." Some translations say spirit of fear. That's not such a good translation. Timidity is actually the correct interpretation of that, or translation of that Greek word, timidity. God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline or self-control. The word self-discipline there is actually better translated as common sense. God has not given you a spirit of timidity, and so in regard to the will of God, we are not to be timid people. We're not to be the people that are standing on the dot. We are not to be the people who are trying to tightrope walk, and we're timid about the will of God and making decisions and feeling that God's will is restrictive, and, well, should I do this, or maybe, I don't know, and we're timid. No, you haven't received that spirit from God. You've received a spirit of boldness, of power, and of love, and of common sense. I love that about William Booth. I think if we live according to those three things, we can never, ever go wrong. We live according to the Word of God and the Spirit of God and common sense. Not just one of those, but all three. You see, if you live according to one, you'll be imbalanced as a Christian. I've met Christians, and so have you, over the years that just live according to the Word of God. But there's no Spirit and there's no common sense. And those people, and they're just the Word, brother. And they end up being very serious about everything, even things you're not supposed to be serious about. You know, they end up being dry and a little bit dead and legalistic. You know people like that, right? I've been in churches that they're just Word, but there's no Spirit, there's no presence, there's no atmosphere, and there's a lack of common sense. And then you meet other Christians and they're all Spirit, but no Word and no common sense. I could keep you here all day today telling you stories of some of the bizarre things that people have told me that God has told them. And it's just all Spirit. It contradicts the Word of God, and it flies in the face of common sense. And then you meet people that are just common sense, but they lack the Word and they lack the Spirit, and they're very matter of fact, and they just live in their head, but there's no heart. You know, we need all three of those things operating together, and then we will always know how to flow in the will of God. We won't be timid, because God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. We'll have the Spirit of God operating in our life and in our church, just like this morning, flowing with the Spirit. Now we're flowing with the Word and with common sense as well. You can bring those three things into every decision in your life. And can I tell you, you will never, ever go wrong. God wants us to work in the realms of common sense and wisdom, as well as in the Word and in His Spirit. This applies to the workplace, to your job. If you're a manager of a business, get the Word, get the Spirit, and get common sense flowing in your workplace, in your family, in your marriage. You know, making decisions on a daily basis, or even some of the big decisions that you need to make. Buying a house, for example. If you're in the property market and you want to buy a house, might be your first house you've ever bought in, well, get the Spirit of God, get the Word of God, but then use sanctified common sense as well. You know, I've talked to people over the years, people that have moved on from Bayside and retired and bought property, you know, out in the country or whatever, and you talk to them a year or two later and you say, how's it going? And they said, oh, look, it's really nice where we're living, but there's no good church. And I say, that lacks common sense in my thinking. I love Jesus and I love the house of God. The first thing I would be doing if I were moving into an area is I'd spend some time checking out all the churches. You know, and I'd find the church that I felt that God wanted us to be in, and that would be a church where they love one another, where they love God, where they teach the word, where they allow the freedom of worship and the spirit like here, and that kind of all those ingredients that are important to me, where they had good kids ministry for our children, so on and so forth. And then I'd buy a house near that church, not the other way around. See, because that's common sense. If you're looking for a house and you love Bayside Church, common sense would dictate that you would find a property that you can afford as close to this place as you possibly could, so that you can stay connected and stay involved. You see how these decisions just flow very, very simply and very easily when you bring all of these things into play. And there are many areas where God just gives you total freedom. I know couples that don't want to have children. That's fine. I think we've been fruitful and multiplied. I reckon we fulfilled that commandment pretty well. And if you don't want to have kids, that's fine. That's between you and your husband, wife, and God. And if you do want children, that's fine. How many? As many as you want. You know, if you want one child, stick with one. The Bible doesn't dictate these things. If you want two, that's fine. If you want 100, go for it. You know? Use the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and sanctified common sense. Amen? And then you will make wise decisions. And so understand, the will of God is not restrictive. That's a fallacy. Fallacy number two, God's will is always directional. God's will is always directional. That is not correct. When you look at the Word of God, God's will is normally concerning our attitude and our actions. And if we get our attitude right and we get our actions right, you will flow in the will of God. Some people I've come across over the years, they're like this. Oh Lord, show me your will. Lord, I'm not going to move until you show me your will. And I believe the Lord's word would come through. Would you please move? It's so much easier for me to steer you when you're moving. Ever tried to steer a stationary vehicle? It's not going to happen. Standing still and waiting for God to whisper His will to you is rarely going to work. It's as you're moving around, as we've talked about this before, but it's as you're busy doing going about the things that you know that you should be doing anyway, and your attitude is right and your actions are right, God's just going to steer you. See, the will of God is not a mystery under the new covenant. The New Testament actually tells us that God has revealed to us the mystery of His will. Okay, very important. Number three, God's will always feels good. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. God's will always feels good. And so people get unnecessarily led by a sense of peace. It feels good, I've got peace, therefore it must be God. Not always. God's will not always feel good to you. Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as a very good example of that. Here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is under so much stress and so much pressure that the capillaries in his face burst and blood seeps out of the pores of his skin. The Bible talks about it's like he was sweating big drops of blood. That's extreme stress, far beyond anything that you and I have ever experienced. And there's Jesus, and he's praying, and he's come to the point in his life where he's actually arrived at the point of his purpose. This is the reason Jesus actually came into the world, was to die to pay the price for our sins and all of humanity's sins. And he knew that over the next 24 hours he was going to be tortured and beaten and crucified. And that was just the physical side of it. The spiritual side of it was that every sin that any human being had ever committed, plus all of our sicknesses and all of our sorrows and griefs, was going to be placed en masse on him. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine. I have found over the years my own sin and shame is quite enough for me to bear at different times, and I'm sure I'm in good company. But can you imagine multiplied? What is there? 6.5 billion people in the world, and that's just now. What about all the people that have lived and all those who are yet to be born? And already Jesus has taken all of their sin, all of their sickness, all of their shame. My goodness. No wonder it took only 6 hours for Jesus to die on the cross. Normally it would take 3 days. Someone that was crucified, they would be on the cross for 3 agonizing days. And Jesus, it was 6 hours. That's why the Roman guards were so surprised. The other guys that were crucified with Jesus were still alive, but when they got to Jesus, like, my goodness, he's dead already. And then just to make sure, they shoved the spear into his side. And so here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's got to this point of his purpose, but now his humanity is kicking in. And it's, Father, is there any other way? And this agony of soul. And the sweat, and his friends fell asleep just at the point of his need. Father, if there's any other way, could we please do this? How much peace do you think Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not a whole lot, you know. But then he brought his human will into line with the Father's will. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What an amazing prayer. That's a prayer each and every one of us should pray, you know. Lord, this is what I'd like to do. And nevertheless, not your will, but my will. And we align our spirit to the sovereignty of God. Same with Paul and Silas, you know, they were led by a dream. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at how God leads us through lots of different ways. But this particular time, they were being led by a dream. Come over to Macedonia, preach the gospel. And so they obeyed the heavenly dream and they went to Macedonia, the capital city. They preached the gospel. They were arrested. They were flogged the same way that Jesus was flogged. 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails. And then they were stuck in a prison, in the inner dungeon, the Bible says, with their backs and their bodies open and bleeding and their feet suspended in stocks or chains. So there they are, lying on dirt. And goodness knows what else. How would we be? What would my response be in the midst of that? You know, so much for dreams. You know, God, did I miss it in some way? No, not Paul and Silas. They're lying there, and at midnight they start to sing hymns and praises to God. And God brings deliverance, and a church is born in that place. See, the will of God will not always feel good to us. It will always be good, ultimately. But don't question, you know, just because stuff's going bad, just because it's not comfortable, just because it's not easy right now does not mean that you've missed it. You could be right in the center of God's plan and purpose for your life right now. You can't see it right now. You don't like it right now. You don't necessarily appreciate it right now. But I can tell you, you'll come to a point in time where you will look back and go, you know what? That was okay. Because I can see it all weaving together now in the plan and purpose of God. Paul and Silas would have looked back at that moment and gone, wow, isn't that phenomenal? Look, right there, a church is born in the city of Philippi through great pain and through great agony, but now we've got a church in the key city that was the door to Europe. See, the devil's not going to let that sort of territory go in a hurry, is he? And he didn't. He put up a pretty major fight in that city, but he lost. God won, and the church was born, and the gospel went into Europe as a result. Wonderful. God's will not always feel good. The other side of that coin is fallacy number 4. And we'll finish with this morning. God's will always feels bad. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. That is a fallacy. God's will always feels bad. It's the other side of the coin, you know. This one side says God's will always feels good. And that's not necessarily right. But the other side is God's will always feels bad. And that is not necessarily right either. There is teaching out there that says things like this. God's will usually goes against your will. So if you feel that you should make a particular decision, go in a particular direction, it's probably wrong because you. And that's not necessarily right. God's will is usually something you don't want to do. I've heard that taught. And I've come across Christians who believe that. Now, I don't want to offend anyone here by this next illustration by any means. I love Indians. And I love curry particularly. But can I tell you, I've got a kind of a mental list of countries that I would like to visit, some that I haven't been to, some places of the world that I would like to go to, but I've never felt an attraction to India. And it doesn't mean that I'll never go there. Maybe one day I will, you know what I'm saying? But, you know, you've probably got areas in the world, you've seen documentaries or you've read books and you go, wow, you know, wouldn't mind go check it out, that place. Gee, that'd be nice. I'd love to go to Canada. I've never been to Canada. But I've always, as from a little boy, wanted to go to Canada. And there's other parts of the world, you know, like the Maldives Islands. I could feel led there, you know what I mean? That'd be good. And I said, this is quite a few years ago now, but I'm just in conversation with some Christians. I said, you know what, I don't really want to go to India. And they went, whoa, God will probably send you there. Have you ever had that happen to you? I've been talking to a number of people in the service last night, and they said, you know, I'm so glad you mentioned that. I've had people say that, you know. I said, I don't want to do such and such. And it's like, whoa. You know, it's like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting up there in heaven with some sort of vindictive attitude. It's like, hey, did you hear what Buckingham just said? He doesn't want to go to India. Yeah, I heard that. Hey, guess what? Let's send him to India. You know, if that was true, I'd be working on a bit of reverse psychology with God, wouldn't you? It's like, oh, gee, I don't want to go to Hawaii. Whatever you do, Lord, don't send me to Hawaii, you know. And then God, of course, because he knows everything, goes, don't use reverse psychology on me, Rob Buckingham. Thank you very much. I'm going to send you to India. Where do we get that kind of thinking from? It's not from the Word of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 together. Let's see what the nature of God is here. Because this sort of stuff, this is Christian superstition. That's all it is. It's a whole lot of super spiritual mumbo jumbo. It's rubbish, that's right. Aye. Let's nudge your neighbor and say rubbish. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 7. Look at this. This is the nature of God here, which cuts across everything I've just said in regard to what some people think the will of God is. That always has to be bad and always has to go against your will and against your purpose. In verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. And in the Greek language, it's in the continuous tense. So it's ask and keep on asking and it will be given. Okay? Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now look at what Jesus goes on to say in verse 9 here. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, and that literally means though you are less than perfect, less than the standard of God, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Like, which one of us as parents, you know, my daughter comes up to me and she says, Dad, could I have some bread for breakfast this morning? Certainly. You know, and then she gets up on the kitchen bench, which is where we normally have breakfast, and she's sitting there and she finds this rock on her plate. Break your teeth on that one, Georgia Grace, you know. What parent would do that? Dad, can I have a fish? Certainly. And if we, though we are less than perfect, Jesus is saying here, still know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more God? See, God's not sitting up there in heaven having some sort of vindictive triune party looking out for people who say, gee, I really don't want to do that. You know, like, let's make them do that. God is not doing that. God is good. We've looked at this several times in the last few months, but this is one of the jackhammers that we need of spiritual truth, because we slip back too easily in a mindset of some of us, the wrong teaching that we have received over the years in various parts of the body of Christ, that God is somehow a mixture of good and bad. I heard a message once called The Dark Side of God. Where do they get stuff like that from? You know, the Bible says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God is always light. He is always truth. He's always the same. In James chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 starts with four words. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights, and he does not change like shifting shadows. I love that truth. God is good right now. This afternoon when you go home and you're having lunch, God's good. Tonight at church, God's going to be good. Even if you don't come to church, he's going to be good. Tomorrow morning when you get up and go to work or university or school or whatever you happen to do first thing on a Monday morning, God's good. We don't need to wake up in the morning and wonder about the nature of God. He's not like us. You know, some of you, when you wake up in the morning, your body's awake, but the rest of you takes a while to get going. You know, your mind and your spirit, you just feel kind of a bit foggy. And it's like, no, don't talk to me yet. I'm not good yet. Once I've had my cup of tea or my cup of coffee, then I'll be good. But right now, I'm not good. So leave me alone. God's not like that. Aren't you glad? You know, when you pray in the morning, you don't hear some sort of divine voice yet. Leave me alone for half an hour, would you? Come back later. I haven't had my coffee yet. God is always good. Don't be deceived. Go with me to the book of Psalms. We're going to finish off with one more scripture. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, very well-known passage. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's the nature of God, right there. See, you can't fit that theology in that says God's will usually feels bad, that God's will always cuts diametrically against your will. That's not right. God's for you. He's with you. He actually wants to work with you and I. In fact, the Bible calls us workers together with God. I find that to be one of the most amazingly humbling statements, that God, in all of his wonder and splendor, would want to use me. But he does, and he wants to use you. He wants us to walk alongside him and link arms, human and divine, together. And the plan and purpose of God, and he doesn't want to be vindictive with us. He wants to be cooperative with us. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's the criteria for this. Okay? To delight yourself in God means he is your delight. You know, it's like if those of you who are married, your wife, your husband, your kids, you delight in them. All of us have got things, naturally speaking, that we delight in. Things that we love, that we're passionate about, that we enjoy. And we delight in those things, and that's fine. But we are to delight ourselves in God. In other words, we have the same attitude toward God of delight. Oh, Lord, I just love your presence. I love to come to church and worship you. I love to hear your word. I love to read your word. I love to pray, not out of a sense of duty. And gee, I better go and do this because I've got to pray because the pastor told me I have to pray. And you know, that's not right. Don't do that. No one wants to be in the presence of a person that they're just going through some sort of ritual with. You know, have you ever been with someone and they don't really want to be with you? They're meeting with you out of a sense of duty. Oh, I better do this. You know. Who would want that? God doesn't want that. He wants us to delight in him, in his presence, in his love, in his grace. And as we do that, the Bible says, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. Now, you can interpret that one of two ways, and they're both legitimate. Number one way is that when you delight yourself in God, God actually places desires in your heart, in your life. And that's very true. When we delight ourselves in God, he actually aligns our will with his will. That's what happens. He gives you those desires. But the other interpretation of it, and this is just as legitimate, is that the desires that you have in your heart, He will grant them when you delight yourself in Him. See, God's for you. He's not looking at those desires and going, oh, well, you've got that desire, but that's never going to happen because that's your desire. God looks at you and the desires that you have, and they're normally in line with your gifts and your abilities, the things that He's placed in your life anyway, the things that you love to do. And He says, hey, you know what? The gifts and abilities, the things that you love to do, I gave you those. And as you delight yourself in Me, I'm going to grant each and every one of those desires. They're going to come to pass in My time and in My way to bless you and to bless others through you. That's the nature of God. That's the will of God for you. Let's pray together.